Well, good morning, beloved. Good morning, beloved.
Morning.
We're walking through currently the pivotal and foundational treatise of Dr. Luke on the church that we call the Book of Acts. It's a magnificent book which is not only foundational, but it's transitional. It's the bridge from the Gospels, which underscore the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the continuing work of Christ through his Spirit and church. It also serves as a connection from this church and the foundation of its ministry to the epistles which, to borrow from Paul's reason for writing the letter of 1 Timothy, he wrote it to tell us how we ought to conduct ourselves and the household and church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15, if you want a reference for that. So the epistles are about how we are to behave with one another in the church. We see birth and going through its growing pains in the book of Acts. Can you imagine how it would be if the New Testament went directly from the Gospels to the letters? We would ask, what's this thing called the church? Why are there so many of these things? Why are they all over the world? What's the nature of this thing? And many other questions would flood our mind. But if we come, as we do, to chapter 3, I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 3 for our time in the Word of God this morning. This whole chapter contains just two things. First, the wonderful miracle that speaks of the power of Christ to transform lives in the first 11 verses. And then the whole chapter, or the rest of that chapter, the largest portion of that chapter, contains a wonderful but very short sermon from Peter that I, in characteristic fashion, have stretched into 3 or 4 and probably be more than that. But it contains a persuasive speech from Peter where he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing his glory, showing his worth of his work as the one who came to save a people for God's own possession, a people who are forgiven for their sins. Again, this is the second recorded sermon of Peter in the book of Acts, and I say recorded because I am sure that Peter was a frequent speaker and teacher for the church along with the rest of the apostles from its start, incorporating the time from its birth in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and its growth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, which come from chapter 3 through the end, chapter 28. And for the last 2 weeks, we have inched our way through this first section of the message in chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, which is an explanation along with some exposition from the Old Testament words and text, which show the purpose of Christ within the plan of God. It is an ancient plan, one that was planned before the foundation of the world, and one that has come to fruition in these last days where God has spoken to us most clearly and most convincingly through his Son, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our text today is chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. So if you would, please turn to those verses and let's read them together. That's Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. And the heading I am giving this section is simple. I'm going to call it the entreaty, the plea, the appeal. So let's read verses 17 through 24 together. Is everyone there?
Yes.
Okay. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your servants," or from your brethren, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And may God add his richest blessings to the reading of his word. Having just finished the first section of this sermon, and my purpose is to dig into this next main section or division. So let me give you, as I sometimes do, what I call the SIS, or the essence of the sermon in a sentence. Here it is. What we find here is Peter entreating his Jewish audience to repent and return to the Lord, so that their sins might be forgiven and they might experience the refreshing presence of the Lord. That, I believe, is the main purpose for Peter preaching this message. And it's a very informative one that has a lot that we can unpack from it. It even takes us all the way through the current age we live in and these last days, all the way to what Peter calls the restoration of all things. There are sweeping realities of the gospel here. There are grand truths of God's faithfulness to his covenants and to his promises, one of the main ones being to send a Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan and restore the relationship between God and men and women that was broken by sin. There are also gigantic veracities of Jesus Christ as the exclusive Savior. You hear me? As the exclusive Savior from sin. He is the only one and the only way for sinners to come to God. And this one is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. And all of this is contained in a very simple, short, and surprising sermon. It does not mean, however, that there's no controversy associated with it, that there's no confusion that can come here because of its simplicity and shortness. But let's take a look at this appeal and walk slowly through it so that we can see some of those far-reaching truths contained therein. In an effort to cut this up in smaller pieces so that we can better understand it, I'm going to break it down into three main ideas. Number one, the position of the people that Peter was talking to. Number two, the plea of Peter to the people. And number three, the prophetic voice of Scripture. This gives us three simple headings that contain the realities above. And listen, there is some overlap with each one of them. You cannot really cut up and dice up a sermon that Peter is preaching here in the way that we could do that with regular teaching from the Scripture. But Let's first of all direct our attention to the first heading, the position of the people in verses 17 and 18. The first two verses have caused some confusion. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But those little words are important in Scripture. Gary, this is one of your favorite. It's da. 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 It means contrast, strict contrast. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. On the surface it appears, or it seems, that Peter is now excusing them for what he has just strongly condemned them, their rejection of Christ. When he says that they acted in ignorance, it was with regard to the charges he had just made against them in verses 13 and 15 through 15, where Peter has just, in essence, shoved his finger in their faces and laid open their sin and rebellion. How they had denied, disowned, and destroyed Jesus. He pointed his finger in their face and he said, you crucified him, you delivered him, you disowned him, you had nothing to do with him. And now he says, I know you acted in ignorance. Did he just say that it was okay to reject Jesus because they did not know who he was? I don't think he was excusing them here. And so first, the first thing we need to understand is that this comment in verse 17 is not an excuse. Let me illustrate. Suppose that one of you leaves after the services are over today, after both services are over today. Did I say after both services are over today? And you pull out of the parking lot and you head south down CR 475. And you engage in your normal conversation of the services. And your right foot, let's say, gets a little heavy on the gas pedal, because everyone knows that the right foot is the last part of a Christian's body to be sanctified. We know that. And so you do not see the speed limit sign on a section of County Road 475, and you fly past one of our wonderful civil servants, a county sheriff. And so he turns on the red lights, he pulls you over and says, I clocked you at 55 miles an hour. I clocked you at 65 miles an hour, but the speed limit is 55. So you say to the officer, well, you don't say to the officer, if he asks why did I stop you to get directions to the donut shop, that is not a way to go, because you'll definitely get a ticket. But you say to the officer, I didn't know that the speed limit was 55. Could you let me off with a warning? What's he likely to say to you? Ignorance of the speed limit is no excuse. And he's likely to write you a ticket. Well, Peter appears to be saying that ignorance excuses one's rejection of Christ, but the opposite is true. The ignorance of this Jewish audience in this case was no excuse. As a matter of fact, their ignorance was inexcusable. Peter is not excusing them, he is accusing them, boxing them into a corner with regard to their Jewish faith and heritage. Peter refers to his Jewish audience in both of these sermons he preached so far in various ways. For example, he calls them men of Judea. He calls them men of Israel. He calls them the house of Israel. And he calls them here brethren, which can be a little confusing because that word is one of the main ways that Christians, whether Jew or Gentile today, refer to one another. Now, please understand this. Peter was not speaking, probably not speaking, probably most certainly not speaking, I would say. He was not speaking Greek when he gave this message. He was either speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. But when Luke recorded it, he chose that Greek term adelphos, which in this case has no Christian overtones. Luke is not using it in the spiritual sense of being born again or being born from above like all his fellow believers in Christ. He's simply using it in the sense of these people being fellow Jews. And they would take this term in the sense of their being children of Abraham, who had all the blessings and advantages of being sons and daughter of Abraham, the physical seed or descendant of Abraham. So Peter was classifying them by the use of that term in their covenantal roots. And just like he did back in verse 12 with regard to the miracle that started this whole thing, he said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" I mean, you are sons of Israel. You belong to a people whom God has lavished miracles on since their very beginning. By calling them brethren here, Peter is saying, he is reminding them of their rich history of God's progressive revelation or God's progressive revelatory history. Why can I say that? Because after calling for their repentance and return in the next verse, so that they might experience the refreshing presence from the Lord, and after reminding them that Jesus is returning to fulfill all the things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time in verse 21, and after reminding them that Jesus was the prophet Moses spoke of in verse 22, in verse 24, and in verse 24, that all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, all the way back from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. Friends, they were ignorant because they had ignored the plain teaching of the Word of God contained in the Old Testament. What is Peter really saying here? He is saying that every present happening in Israel at that time with regard to Jesus had been predicted in great detail in the Old Testament. And so that they didn't know that he was the Christ is no excuse. And second, there's also here within these verses an announcement from God in Scripture, the announcement of God in Scripture, which is their only confident expectation. In other words, what God has revealed in Scripture is their only hope, and I hope you understand that it's our only hope as well. Look at the words that start verse 17 again, "and now." What does that mean? That means at this present moment, right now. Now look at verse 18 again. "And now the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." I hope you see the beauty of this language. It signifies that God is a God who speaks and reveals himself and his plan in the pages of Scripture. The revelation of God in Scripture, my friends, is the cornerstone of biblical faith. In this case, the revelation is very specific. It is what God said about his Christ, the Anointed One, and about his suffering. The Jewish people knew that God was sending a Messiah. But the Messiah they were expecting was not the one revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. Peter says that all the prophets predicted that a Messiah would suffer. And the one that comes immediately to my mind is, and I mentioned in a previous sermon, is Isaiah 53. What has been given the heading by many, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Somehow they could not conceive of a suffering Messiah, even though Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, even though Isaiah calls him one who was despised, even though Isaiah calls him one that would surely bear our griefs and bear our sorrows. The one Isaiah says was carried, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. How could they miss all of that? We could go back even further to the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the good news in Genesis 3:15. God giving the curse upon Satan, said, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The image here is fascinating. He, the Christ, the coming one, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head. He will crush the serpent's head. And the serpent shall bruise him, the Messiah, on the heel. Here's the image. God's Son steps on the snake that slithers on the ground, steps on his head. And the serpent can only then reach up and possibly bite him or grab him on the heel. He inflicted what he thought, the devil inflicted what he thought was a victorious wound upon Christ when he had him crucified. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead in the final act of completely crushing his head. Not only did he step on it, he did this. That's what he did. He crushed the serpent's head. Now note, if you will, here in verse 18, the encouraging words when Peter says, this one who was to come, this Messiah who was to be your Redeemer and your Deliverer, this one, God, that has thus come and has been fulfilled. He has thus fulfilled. You know what song I can only think of? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. God predicted this and he brought it to pass. He made the suffering of his Christ total and complete. The Christ who was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Friend, man's greatest problem is sin, and the Lord Jesus put an end to it at the cross. Listen to these words from Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is what God did at the cross. This is what Christ accomplished at the cross. And all I can say is hallelujah. God triumphed over all of our enemies in and through Christ. And Peter is telling his audience here that the only hope they have because of their sin is in the resurrected, risen, and exalted Christ. Well, having looked at the position of the people, let's turn our attention to the plea of Peter. We must keep in mind that Peter is given an entreaty here, an appeal for his audience to find life in Christ. This is the longest section in the way we are breaking down this sermon in verses 19 through 24, six verses. But we can divide these into two parts and call them the present hope and the upcoming hope. First, the present hope in Christ. Look at these words again. Therefore, repent and return, so that for the purpose that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. That's verses 19 and 20. These verses are crammed full of real biblical hope for sinners. First, I want you to note the route toward, or the route toward, confident biblical hope is repentance and returning to the Lord. And these are two sides of the same coin. The word repent refers to changing the mind about something or someone. It actually portrays a total change of mind and attitude. I ran across a wonderful definition in a Greek lexicon that really captures the essence of the way Peter uses it here. It says that metanoeo refers to changing one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude, listen, with regard to sin and righteousness. And this is what Peter is trying to establish for his Jewish audience. They were raised in homes and in a religion that taught that the way to salvation was through self-righteousness attained through keeping the law. The reason why they needed their minds changed was that they had come to a complete system of self-righteousness. The Judaism of Peter's day had developed a complete system of self-righteousness. And here is how it worked. The people of Israel had decided that it was God's will for them, that it was God's revelation, that God's revelation in the Scripture was self-generated righteousness. That it was God's will for them to do good deeds, and the more good deeds they did, the better. Now, I'm not against doing good deeds. In fact, we have to do good deeds. But here's how this worked. Just make sure that your good works are more than your bad works, and you're pleasing God. That's how a lot of people still look at it today, even those who are not Christians. If I make sure my good deeds or good works are more than my bad works, or they outweigh my bad ones, then God will let me into his presence after all. You know, if I do just one more good deed than my bad ones. I mean, if the scale is only tipped slightly toward the good side, then God will let me into heaven. God will save me. Well, friends, that's how the Jewish people thought. And truth be told, it's how a lot of people think today. And so there must be a change in mind from self-righteousness to Christ righteousness. The other side of the coin here is return, epistrepho. It's a fantastic word. It's the word most commonly translated in the New Testament as a convert or conversion. Return means, listen, to turn around. To turn around. It's best understood in the current traffic control device called the roundabout. How many of you like those things? I don't like them very much. Because you have to put an awful lot of trust in the people who are already going through that. But there's this roundabout, right? And so the issue here is that The vehicle is heading in one direction. He enters the roundabout and he exits in the opposite direction he entered. In other words, he's heading north, south, or north, whichever. He enters the roundabout and he ends up exiting, heading south. The direction he was coming from, but an opposite direction from which he was traveling. And that's the idea behind this word, epistrepho. It's a word used several times in Acts, here in 3:19, again in chapter 9, verse 35, where Paul says that all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. It's used again in chapter 26, verse 18, for God whoever it was that he sent to his house about Paul, saying that God called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, one could preach an entire sermon or two on the idea of biblical repentance, but let's just say this. Repentance is a total change of mind and heart, which leads to a total change of direction in life. To a total change of direction in life. So, it is the only route to biblical hope. And it's a hope that is steadfast and sure because it is anchored to Christ. So the root, repent and return. Second, the result, and this is wonderful. I want you to let these words sink in. So that your sins may be wiped away. I cannot think of a thing that every sinner needs more than this. Sin is our biggest problem with God. For all have sinned and fall short, let me add, very, very short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And for those who are not Christians, there will be a reckoning with God for every person on this planet with regard to sin. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, I was reading through the account of the Lord's trials before Herod and Pilate the other day, and something the crowd said to Pilate sent shivers down my spine. Now, I've read that account many, many, many times, but this way it hit me in a way that it never did before. Pilate tried several times to release Jesus, remember? He tried several times to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. But they would have nothing of it. And finally, in an act of symbolic act, he took a basin of water, he washed his hands, and he told them, I am innocent from the blood of this man. Did you know that no one is innocent from the blood of this man? Not Pilate, not you, not me. We're all guilty because of our sin. Sin put Christ on the cross. However, having said that, these Jews said something that really hit me. They cried out, listen, his blood be on us and our children. His blood be on us and our children. And I want you to think about this. It's entirely possible that some, or maybe many, or maybe even the most of the people Peter was speaking to that day had been in that crowd and had made that terrible comment. The blood of Jesus Christ, friend, is most certainly on us in either one of two ways. Like these people, it can be upon us as in judgment and those who reject Jesus Christ to the end of their lives or until he returns will march into an eternity of God's judgment upon their sin. But listen, the blood of Jesus Christ can be on you to cover your sin. And in that case, you will march into an eternity of pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. This is the wonderful reality that our sins are wiped away. And that, my friends, sends a shiver down my spine in a much different way. Not a shiver of pain, but a shiver of delight. Let me see if I can unpack this a little more in a way that brings hope and joy to your heart. These words speak of our sins being wiped away. That's tremendous, not only because it refers to the reality that our sins are forgiven, but it also refers to the extent of that forgiveness. Here's something I want you to think about. Most of the time, when we think about the concept of our sins being forgiven or blotted out or erased, we do so with a 21st century mindset. When we write on paper with ink today, normally, now I know they have today inks that are erasable, but in my day, back in the dark ages, you wrote on a pen with a piece of paper, and it was permanent. It could not be erased, right? And the reason for that is that the ink we use today has acid in it that causes it to attach permanently to the paper. Back then, they wrote on papyrus skins, and the ink had no acid in it, and so it would not attach in a permanent way. You could take your papyrus skin, write something on it, and then you could take a cloth and wipe it off if you needed to use that papyrus skin again. So when Peter says that your sins may be wiped away, the Jews would have understood the things of that day written on papyrus was not permanent, that a person could take some type of cloth which was wet and wipe the writing completely away. My friends, this is a beautiful picture of the extent of the forgiveness of Christ. God has not simply taken his divine pen and crossed out our sins, leaving the charge still visible beneath the X. He's taken out his divine cloth, wet with the blood of Jesus, and completely erased it. The record of sin, no longer there. And it cannot be seen under the surface, and God does not remember it, nor does he review it under the X. And that's why I quoted that wonderful passage in Colossians earlier. It's beautiful. When you were dead in your sins, when you were under the judgment of God for your sins, he made you alive in Christ. He forgave you all your transgressions. He's canceled out. There's the same word Peter used. Wiped away, removed, erased, washed off your sins. The law's judgment, and in this case, he's referring to the law. That certificate of debt is the law. And the law's judgment comes upon our sin, and gloriously, both have been erased. In the life of a believer, God's judgment and our sins, not so that we can pursue lust and sin, but so we can live free from its penalty and power. If you read verses like this, my friend, and say, wow, that's great, I can really live it up now, all of my sins are forgiven, I'm just going to go out and do whatever I please, I doubt that God has made you alive in Christ. But praise God that in Christ he clears away our sin. He removes his domination over us. What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, dear Christian friends, because of the blood of Christ, we can say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Let's synchronize our watches. I have 11 o'clock. What do you have? Well, time is short, so let's hasten on. The root or route, the result, and now the refreshment of hope. Notice these words. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Full disclosure, there are some who think that these words are in reference to the return of Christ. And I have no argument with you if you hold to that position. Only let me try to show you that it's not the only way to look at this. I am much more inclined to see this as touching upon what the writer of Hebrews says in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, which, by the way, deals with the believer's rest and refreshment in his merciful and faithful high priest. I think it applies to all that was said in that 4th chapter from beginning to end, and I have no time left to go through that with you, but I would encourage you to read and meditate on Hebrews chapter 4 this week, just so that you might see if this is the case. Here's my take on the passage. The times of refreshing refer to seasons of time when God sends refreshment from the things that burden us down. The Greek word refreshing refers to relief from distressful, burdensome circumstances, relief, breathing space, if you will. Times or seasons of blessing here are related to the blessings of Christ, the blessings of his first coming and his kingdom of grace. Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples, "The kingdom of God is within you." The spiritual kingdom of God in Christ is operational in the lives of his people, where they are given a foretaste of the glory that will be theirs at the consummation of all things. The words, "the period of restoration of all things," refer to the blessings of the upcoming and future event of Christ's second coming, and refer to the state of righteousness which will be brought from the very beginning of the kingdom of glory. A kingdom, I remind you, a place, I remind you, that the Bible says wherein dwells absolute and complete righteousness. But at the present time, we can experience every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not one of us is left out of any of them. Paul outlines some of them, just some of them, in that great passage in Ephesians 1. But I also need to add that no one can experience these present or future blessings who are outside of Christ. And Peter is trying to show these people that the Messiah has come and the blessings of that kingdom are presently available now and will be permanently experienced when Christ returns in his glory. Jewish hope at that time was for a kingdom that would be centered on the Jewish nation under the rule of their Messiah. And Peter wanted them to see that their hope should not be in some earthly Messiah who would be a king over them, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So listen, let me bring this to a close by simply saying this. Beloved, if you are struggling right now, if you are in a season of distress and grief, if you've lost hope, if the joy of Christ and the joy of his salvation no longer captured your soul, then hear me, please. God stands ready to send you his refreshing presence. What is hindering you from receiving it? Maybe it's because you're no longer delighting yourself in your relationship with him and those who belong to him. Maybe you have left your first love. Maybe you have allowed some root of bitterness to take control of your heart. So what is the answer? Repent and return so that you might find refreshment from the God who loves you. Change your mind. Change your direction. And God will send his refreshing presence. One of the most beautiful promises I know of in the book of James. And some of you are probably saying, what promises are in James? If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning. Lord, we praise you for sending Christ not only to be our Savior, but to be our prophet, our priest, and our King. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for revealing these things to us in your word and for allowing us to understand them through the Holy Spirit you've placed in us. And so, Father, as we come to the end of this worship service, we praise you and thank you that you have saved us. And we call upon you, Father, to save anyone here in our midst who has not called upon you for the forgiveness of their sin. Lord, do only what you can do. Do only what you can do. Take the heart of stone, take that stubborn mind, and replace them with a mind that seeks you and with a heart that responds to you. Do this to your glory and honor, we pray.